Good morning, church. Good to see you all. We left off last week in Luke chapter 19, verse 45. Luke chapter 19, verse 45. If you would, open up your Bibles so you can follow along with me. Luke 19, 45. We're going to be going through several verses this morning. If you're joining us for the first time, welcome. We're glad you're here. Jesus loves you. Amen. Amen. Okay. One more time, will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We're just going to read a couple sections here. Verses 45 through 48. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Lord, we just thank you. We praise you. Lord, you will be praised. Your word says, Lord, as we learned last week, that if on that special day, Lord, if the people would not praise you, rocks would break out in praise, Lord, in a concert, and just worship you, Lord. And it is the same. One day we'll be in heaven, and we'll all be praising you. You will be praised, Lord, because you're worthy of it. This morning, Lord, as we gather together here in your name, we pray that you would just minister to us through your Holy Spirit, through your word, that you would speak to us those deep things, those things that we need to hear, Lord. That you would meet us where we're at. And if someone's here that doesn't know you, I pray they would not leave that way, because you change lives, Lord. You give life. You make dead men live. And Lord, when someone comes in contact with you, they're never the same. They will never, ever be the same. Whether they receive you or reject you, they know that they have heard from the one and true God. So may your word just go out powerfully this morning. We ask all this in your name, my Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. We are on the final week of Jesus' life, known as the Passion Week. You may remember last week we left off with Jesus entering Jerusalem, riding on a colt, the colt of a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the prophecy that was written in regards to him almost 500 years earlier. And not only that, as he rode into Jerusalem, as he was making his way to Jerusalem, the people, the disciples, they spread their clothes on the road. And they started cutting palm branches, John tells us, the Gospel of John, and they spread it out on the road as well. And this was an act of homage to the king. They knew the king was coming, the Messiah was coming. And they cried out that messianic psalm, Psalm 118, the last of the Hallel Psalms, that said, "Hosanna," which means "save now." "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And as the people yelled these things, cried these things, they praised Jesus, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they said, "No, this is wrong. This is blasphemous." And they yelled out to Jesus and said, "Make the people stop. Tell them to stop yelling those things." And what did Jesus do? How does he respond? I love this response. He says, "If they don't praise me on this day, the rocks will break out in praise." What a beautiful thing. What an incredible thing. I have not been to Jerusalem, but one day I hope to be there. I know one day I will be there, whether it's in the New Jerusalem. But if the Lord grants it that I may make it to Jerusalem in the coming years here, what I want to do is I want to go down this path, down this road, and say, man, that stone right there, that rock right there, that was a witness. That rock saw Jesus coming in. I'm like, wow. And maybe take a couple of them just for a souvenir and say, it'd be hard to take one of those boulders, right? Just little ones. saying, wow, they were witness to my Lord's coming, entering in this place. How amazing. I look forward to that day. Well, as he drew near, he laid eyes on the city, and if you recall with me, he wept. But it wasn't just like a weeping as he did with Lazarus when he came and he found that he was dead, and of course he was going to raise him up. This word for weeping here was really, he was sobbing. He was so distraught in a sense, and he didn't weep because of the horrible death which he was about to suffer in the coming days. That's not why he was weeping. He wept because he knew that their rejection would bring about a horrific destruction upon them. And if you recall with me, we went over Daniel's prophecy of chapter 9, the 70 weeks, 69 weeks until Messiah, the prince, would come. And we went over how that exact day Jesus entered Jerusalem. Another prophecy fulfilled. And as Jesus saw Jerusalem, and he knew they would reject him, and he prophesied of what would happen 37 years later when Titus Vespasian would come on in and destroy the city, totally level it. Jesus said that there wouldn't be a stone left upon another, and imagine with me, these stones weighed tons. They were set so precisely that you couldn't stick the blade of a knife in there, and yet they were taken apart stone by stone, when they set fire to the city and the gold went in there and they removed it. They completely leveled it, just as Jesus has said. And it's estimated, some estimate as low, not that it's low, any death is too much, but 600,000 Jews, others up to 2 million Jews were killed during those siege, those years where the Romans kept putting down the rebellion and finally came and destroyed the temple. It was the worst thus far. And we know the history of Israel. God had warned him, listen, you repent and turn to me. Obey me, follow me. Stop going after those idols. Stop doing this. And over they were warned, and we see the destruction that occurred and how they were taken captive in their history with Nebuchadnezzar and so forth. And this particular time, it was going to be the worst. And as we know, for almost 2,000 years, Israel laid waste. Laid waste, just like Jesus said, it was leveled. And that's where we start this morning. Take a look at verse 45 with me, if you would. And I encourage you to just follow along. God's word is powerful, is it not? Amen. It speaks to us. Listen, you want to hear from God? Read the Bible. That's his word. It's inerrant. It is inspired. Every single word is inspired. It is from him. So follow along, if you would. Verse 45 says, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Can you imagine with me as Jesus comes in? This is his house. This is his temple. He is God the Son. And he, what does he witness? He sees that the people were being ripped off. There were these money changers, and there were those selling and animals and so forth, all the things that they were doing. They were taking advantage of the people. Not only were they taking advantage of the people, but they also were gathering thieves there. What do you mean? Well, that's what the text says. You have made it a den of thieves. How sad is that? Think about this with me, a church that is so corrupt that it's merchandise all over the place. Things are being sold. It's no longer a place where you come and worship, but it's a place of business. I love 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11. And you may recall with me, after Solomon finished building the outside of the temple, God stopped him. He spent all these years, and he was building the outside. It was beautiful. It was gorgeous. But before he started in the inside of the temple, the most important part, God spoke to Solomon. He says, stop. There was a divine pause, and he wanted to speak to him. He wanted to relay something extremely important to him. And this is what he says in chapter 6, verse 11. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And listen, verse 13, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. God reminds Solomon that the temple will not determine his blessing upon him or the people. His obedience will. If Solomon was obedient, God would dwell among the people. He would be there. The presence of God would be in the temple. God reminds Solomon that the most important part of the building is God's presence. That is the most important part of a building, a church building, is God's presence. Without God's presence, listen, what are we doing here? We're doing nothing here. We're here to worship God. The purpose of the building where believers congregate for them, for the temple, was one purpose. There was one purpose only. The sole purpose is to come and worship God and meet with God. That is it. It's not complicated. Church should be a place where we come and pray, meet with the Lord, hear from the Lord, minister and be ministered to. And so, as Solomon continues to build, and you read on until chapter 8, verse 10, it says that when Solomon dedicated the temple, it says that the presence of the Lord was so thick that priests had to exit the temple. And listen what it says, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Prior to that, it says this cloud, it was so thick, came into the temple. Can you imagine that? Just the presence of the Lord so thick in here. May that be the case when we come and meet here, that we can just feel the presence of the Lord, that the Spirit of the Lord abides, not the Spirit of God abides in us, but may it rest upon this place. And may people, when they walk in this place, feel the love of God, the grace of God, and know that they have met with God when they come here. That is the desire of God. That should be the desire of every Christian. What a picture that we see that the Bible paints for us. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. They had to move out. They had to walk out. The temple was not a place for business, but a place of worship. And the church building is not a store. It's not a business. Its whole and sole purpose is for the worship of God. And so Jesus, as he sees these things, he drives out all those that were ripping God's people off. There's such a thing as divine anger, righteous anger. And there was righteous anger here in the heart of Jesus, because if you notice, every time that Jesus does something, it has nothing to do with himself. The Bible says that when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. But man, you touch his people. Oh, that's a different story. You abuse his people. That's a different story. And he overturned tables, drove them out, and so forth. And as we know, this is not the first time. This is the second time he actually clears out the temple. The first time we read about it in John chapter 2, you may remember. There he said, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Here he says something a little different. He quotes from Isaiah 56:7. It said, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. I encourage you, when you go home, go read Isaiah 56. It is amazing as you read it and you go through it. This is in the coming kingdom. This is God saying, listen, I want everybody, Gentiles and so forth, to come into the house of God and come and worship and pray. So when you get a minute, go home, read it. It's an awesome portion of scripture. Nevertheless, this is where Jesus quotes from, and that later part of that verse that says, but you have made it a den of thieves. What a rebuke. Can you imagine Jesus coming into a church and says, this is a den of thieves? And you look around and it's like, wait, this is not brothers and sisters in the Lord? Are these not Christians that love one another? The people there had gone so far. It was the leadership. They had gone so far and had made God's house a business. And instead of praying for God's people, they were praying on God's people. And we see that today, don't we? We see the abuse. We see how that happens today in certain churches as well. By the way, a den is a place where snakes congregate and feel safe. Think about that. In Texas, where my mom lives, she bought this property many years ago in this home, and it was close to an acre. Beautiful location, wonderful, everything on the back. There's just a ranch which just goes on and on. So it's just beautiful, gorgeous. But there was one problem, constant problem, snakes. They kept coming out. And you know, there was, I mean, I don't know how many snakes we killed for her, how many snakes she killed. I mean, it was like tons of snakes. And they keep coming, and they keep coming, and you couldn't find it where they're at. There was a den there somewhere that they would go and hide and congregate. And this is what Jesus is saying about the temple. This is a den of thieves. What a rebuke. You have thieves coming from the surrounding area and congregating in God's house. And they feel safe there. Isn't that scary? Isn't that sad? And so Jesus clears out the temple. And notice what he does next. Look at verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. That's what was supposed to happen in God's house, in the temple. God's house was finally being used what it was intended for. Meeting with people, his people. People were being prayed for, not prayed upon. Jesus was healing during that time. When you look at the synoptic gospels and you put it together, you see that Jesus was healing the sick and those that were infirmed during that period of time. He was teaching the word. He was ministering to the very last moment that he went to the cross. But notice that those leaders weren't happy about that. But the chief priest, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. This was the most profitable time of year for them. The religious leaders made the most money, those that were there during the feast. And Jesus just ruined their business. He was bad for business. You remember the pig farmers? What happened to the pigs? 2,000 pigs go off the cliff. Jesus was bad for business. They were all possessed, right? The pigs, that is. And here it is, he ruins their business, and what do? They want to kill him. But they couldn't. They couldn't. He was surrounded by people listening and hanging on his every word. And not only that, simply his time had not yet come, and they could not touch him. When his hour comes, which we'll read about, when it came, he himself surrendered himself over to them. So they attacked him in a different way. They questioned his legitimacy. Look at what happens in chapter 20, verse 1 here as we read. They questioned his spiritual authority. Now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. Quick note, just want to point out that Jesus was teaching and preaching. Preaching is to bring people to Jesus, and teaching is to grow people in Jesus. Two separate things, and listen, we need both in the church. We need the preaching and we need the teaching so we grow in the Lord. So as Jesus taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, notice the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" Two questions. The religious leaders confront Jesus in the middle of his teaching and pose a couple questions. By what authority are you doing this? And who gave you this authority? Hey, you didn't come to our seminary. You're not part of us. You're not part of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. We didn't ordain you. We didn't say you could do these things. What they were referring to is Jesus cleansing the temple. And also the teaching, and we said that there were many that followed him. They wanted to know where Jesus' authorities came from. But here's the thing, Jesus' authority extended far beyond what they thought. Far beyond. From the very beginning of his ministry, he saw that Jesus' authority was over everything. It wasn't over one thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God. He's the creator of all things. And from the very beginning, what do we see? The very first thing that we see is that he had authority over sin. Forgiving the paralytic sin, and then the woman caught in adultery. He has authority over sickness and disease. How many people did he not heal? Lepers and the blind were made to see. He has authority over nature. The wind and the waves obeyed him. He had authority over demons. He cast out legions of demons. He has power over death. He raised the widow's son back to life, as well as Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. Jesus had divine authority. How do they question his authority? They want to know where he gets his authority. Well, they knew. And notice how Jesus answers. I love the way that Jesus answers those critics, those that confront him, those that really don't want to know him. I love the way he does it. He always answers their question with a question. And it's a great way to do it because it causes the individual to confront their own answer. And they have to do something about it. Take a look at verse 3, what it says. But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? I find it interesting. In the question itself, Jesus is answering their question. Where did John receive his authority? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Was his authority from God or was it self-imposed? He forced them to make not a decision, but acknowledge John's authority. And everybody took John as a prophet. They knew that God had sent them. There wasn't a question about that, but notice how they respond. It says, and they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Why didn't it come to him? Why? He kept pointing people to Jesus, the Messiah. Why didn't you repent? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. They pledged, they claimed ignorance. They lied. They lied. Verse 8, and Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And so Jesus says to them, you don't want to be honest. You don't want to acknowledge where John's authority came from. Neither will I. You're not worthy of an answer. You know what the answer is. And notice what he proceeds to do next. He proceeds to tell a parable. And this parable exposes the religious leaders for who they are. He lays it out. But before I read this parable, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Because this is what Jesus is speaking of. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to go through 7. I'm just going to quickly go over it. Notice what it says. Verse 1 says, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Notice that he took care of this vineyard. He looked after it. Everything was good, and he expected to bear fruit. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" I want to just stop right there. Jesus was, his earthly ministry was for approximately 3 years. There were so many signs, there were so many wonders, there was teaching of the word, there was prophecy being fulfilled. Everything pretty much came to a head right there at that point where Jesus entered Jerusalem. And here's the thing is, throughout Israel's history, God just blessed them, kept them, warned them, and he would rescue them. They called out to him, and he would once again rescue them. And they would continue in their disobedience. They would continue rebelling and so forth. And you think about that in the life of individuals, that God so often just reaches out to a person over and over and over and over again. Maybe that individual is surrounded by other Christians in the workplace. Maybe even God has placed Christians in that home, the spouse, the kids. And that individual is still rejecting Jesus. They rebel against the Lord. And Jesus and God comes to the point and he says, "What else can I do? I've done everything. Everything for you that you may turn, repent, and come to me. But yet you're not willing." Maybe you've experienced that in your life. Maybe that was you, or maybe you have ministered to others and you're like, "I have done everything. Lord, would you just save this individual? My heart aches for them." And you try and you try and you try, and it's like, but there's this pesky thing called free will. That God's desire is that no one should perish, but all would come to repentance. However, an individual has to make a choice whether they want to receive Jesus or not. And so here, the Lord speaking in general and about Israel, take a look, he continues going on in regards to this. He says, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, its protection, and it shall be burned." Its protection. Think about that. There's individuals out there that God, even though they've been fighting against him, God's hand has been upon them. And it comes to the point he says, "Okay, I'm going to remove my hand. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." So it gives us a definition right there, right? The vineyard is who? The house of Israel. "And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help." You can come on back to Luke, because this is, once again, what Jesus is going to tell the people here, including the religious leaders, and they know exactly what he's saying. Take a look at verse 9 with me. Luke 20, verse 9. "Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard." We know certain man, God, the vineyard Israel, and leased it to vine dressers, the religious leaders, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent them away empty-handed. Jesus sent prophet after prophet after prophet to his people. And they would beat him, they would stone him, they would kill him. The religious leaders know exactly what he's saying. Verse 11, again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Verse 13, and you come to that time where Jesus is there. This is speaking of Jesus. And the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. And you can put on there Jesus. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned amongst themselves. You remember a little bit earlier, they planned to kill him, to destroy him. They reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. We know that within a few days, Jesus is going to be taken outside of the gates on Calvary. He's going to be placed on that cross, and he's going to be killed, just as scriptures say. Therefore, what will the owners of the vineyards do to them? What will God do to Israel? Verse 16, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And notice, and when they heard it, these are the priests and the Pharisees, they said, certainly not. That will never happen to us. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. It says, there's no way. God would not do that. But notice, Jesus takes him to Scripture once more. Psalms 118 again, the latter portion, verse 22. Look at verse 17. It says, then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become a chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. What a picture. It is much better to be broken before the Lord than to be grounded by the Lord. Much better to go before the Lord broken and contrite, and the Lord will forgive. He will give life. He will restore. But when a person digs in his heels, they don't want to receive Jesus. They don't repent. They don't want their sins forgiven. The day will come that Jesus will no longer stand as their Savior, but as their judge. And they'll be ground to powder, the Bible says. Because they refuse forgiveness. Verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Yet they did not repent. They knew exactly what he was saying. They hit the mark. But instead of repenting, they continue in their ways. It was exactly as they said. They said, hey, listen, we want the inheritance. We don't want the son to have it. And this morning, as we close, and if we can have the worship team come up, and we can also have Russell and the rest of you guys come on up as we take communion together. Maybe you're here and have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you have been playing church for most of your life. Maybe you visited. Maybe you've heard. Maybe you have a loved one, a spouse, a child that God has placed in your home and that they're Christians. And God has been pleading with you to repent and to turn to him. I pray that the Spirit of God speaks to you in this parable that Jesus just gave the people and that Isaiah spoke of 700 plus years earlier. We see in it God's patience and his grace, the continuous calling upon that individual, upon Israel. But we personalize it, right? It's upon a person that rejects him. And he sends prophet after prophet, or person after person, Christian after Christian, to say, listen, you need to repent and get right with the Lord. You need to repent and get right with the Lord. You need to do business with God before it's too late. There will be a day that it is too late, guys. God is patient. And he is gracious, and he is just, and he is loving. But there will be a day where it's no more. The days we live in, not that there ever was time to play around, but the days we live in is no time to play around. It's time to get serious in regards to the things of God. God is moving. There's a lot of things going on. He is moving. And he invites you into his kingdom. So if you're here and you don't know the Lord, listen, you can just pray silently to receive him. The Bible says that if you just confess your sins, you repent, you turn to him, ask him to forgive you your sins, ask him to come into your life, that you will be born again, made new. It's an incredible process. You leave a whole new different person. Brand new, a brand new start in a new life. The Bible says he will remember your sins no more. What a good word. Is that not a good word? I wish I could forget things. God says, when I look at you, I will see my son and his perfection. Nothing but perfection, and you are forgiven. So I just encourage you, as we bow our heads in prayer, you can do that on your own. You can do that afterwards. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you. We love you. We praise you. And Lord, as these men pass out the communion and we take communion together, I just pray that you would work in the hearts of the individuals, Lord. I don't know, Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you. I pray that if there is, that there would just be just clarity, Lord. They're not hiding. You know exactly who they are. I love your word. It says, look upon me and live, your word says. And I just pray that would happen this morning. As we take communion, Lord, I pray that you would just also minister to us, believers, and cause us to reflect in our lives. Are we following you? Are we seeking you? Are we truly, Lord, exercising our faith in the days we live in? And we just love you. May you just pour out your spirit upon this place, Lord. May this church be the best fed church, the healthiest church, the church that goes out and preaches the word everywhere we go. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.